I'm real happy to have this opportunity to present a talk on Philippians chapter 3, considering especially the words in verse 11, attaining to the resurrection, and those in verse 18, enemies of the cross of Christ. Our God and Father, we pray for your gracious direction of our hearts and minds, and for your blessing upon us according to your will at this time. And we would thank you for all things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. Pleasurable distractions, and certainly painful ones too, are often our most formidable opponents. Neglect, ingratitude, and apathy are no more to be commended than ignorant zeal and passionate prejudice. If we either don't care sufficiently about understanding these matters correctly, or should we presume that we already know, yet apart from an adequate consideration of them, or if we don't already know the evangel itself actually, and instead hold to contrary concepts which we merely term the gospel, we probably won't be able to enter into Paul's thoughts here. For these are matters that are quite mature. Yet if God should choose to give us grace, the needed grace, for understanding, then it may be that he'll use this message to bring adjustment and clarification. We surely need the services of those who are characteristically faithful dispensers of Christ, instead of those who are more fraudulent workers. And we even more so, it's evident, need the spirit of wisdom to discriminate between the two, so that we can recognize the evangel itself when we hear it. It makes me think of the Lord's words in Luke chapter 6, verses 39 and 40. The blind cannot guide the blind. Will not both be falling into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher. Yet everyone who is adjusted will be as his teacher. And so it becomes evident the importance of the gracious gift of faithful dispensers of Christ being of service to us, and us having the spirit of wisdom to recognize the evangel, words of truth, when they are presented to us. 2 Corinthians 13, 9 and 10, Paul speaks about the matter of adjustment and his wishes for the believers to be adjusting. Now this we are wishing also, your adjustment. Therefore, I am writing these things. And we might turn as well to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 9 and 10. For what thanksgiving are we able to repay to God concerning you for all the joy with which we are rejoicing because of you in front of our God, night and day, super excessively beseeching to see your face and to adjust the deficiencies of your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus be directing our way to you, and may it be God's will that in spirit, by faith, Paul would be directed to us, so to speak, through his writings by God, that we might be blessed by them and perceive words of truth, so we could have the assurance of understanding when these things are revealed to us. These revelations here in Philippians chapter 3, notably, are matters toward which the mature may be disposed. Let's begin reading that in verse 15. Whoever then are mature may be disposed to this. What he has actually presented, those who are mature may be disposed to this. And if in anything you are differently disposed, this also shall God reveal to you. And in Colossians 1, 28 and 29, we don't know when the revelation is given to each one. There is simply the promise that God will reveal it to those who are differently disposed than that which one who is relatively mature may perceive and be disposed to at present. In the announcing of Christ that Paul proclaims in his evangel, he is admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we should be presenting every man mature in Christ Jesus, for which I am toiling, also struggling in accord with his operation, which is operating in me with power. For I want you to perceive what the struggle amounts to, which I am having for your sakes and for those in Laodicea, and whoever have not seen my face in flesh, that their hearts may be consoled, being united in love, and to all the riches of the assurance of understanding, unto a realization of the secret of the God and Father of Christ, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are concealed. May this be their blessing. Here in Colossians 1, beginning there in verse 28, and reading through verse 3. And then he says in verse 4, now I am saying this, that no one may be beguiling you with persuasive words. For even if in flesh I am absent, nevertheless in spirit I am with you, rejoicing and observing your order and the stability of your faith in Christ. These believers who had faithful teaching presented to them and had the need, as we all do, to be faithful therein. So often the things of God are seen as just so many words, a mere abundance of words, and abstruse words at that, due to the dullness of hearing of so many. Well, solid nourishment is for the mature. Minors in Christ are no more able to understand it than the soulish man, not having the Spirit, is able to receive even the most elementary things, which are of the Spirit of God. You might confer Hebrews 5, verses 11 and 14, and 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, and chapter 3, verse 2. We must come to the Word of God in humility, being taught by qualified workmen, faithful dispensers of Christ, instead of by fraudulent workers and swindlers. For a disciple, a learner, is not, indeed, above his teacher. And of course, we must possess a spirit of wisdom instead of one of foolishness, if we should hope to be able to discriminate between the ideal and the evil, what is right and what is wrong. For these provisions, we would make our requests known to God for ourselves and on behalf of all the saints, leaving the way, the degree, and the time for the request to be granted in God's best judgment. The need, indeed the prerequisite, for a correct understanding here in Philippians chapter 3 is a recognition of God as God, as the only true subjector, out of whom, through whom, and for whom all is. And we need an attendant knowledge, indeed a realization, of the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ's faith, how that through the sin offering which Christ made on our behalf, righteousness is established. We are declared righteous gratuitously in God's grace through the deliverance which is in Christ Jesus. And this is the evangel which unveils, manifests, and displays the righteousness of God and brings all seeking after personal righteousness in order to have a right standing before God to a consummation. For Christ is the consummation of law for righteousness to everyone who is believing, or to everyone who is believing the truth of what is indeed accomplished by the work of Christ. This is just what he is to us. It is what he is in fact, and we see him accordingly. Of course, we have to have accepted Paul's evangel, the good news which he clearly proclaims. Its principle and foundational presentation, as recorded for us, is in the epistle to the Romans. One must have a good understanding of it with sensibility and a spirit of sanity as to the things of God. And he is to stand firm in the faith, in that faith. 1 Corinthians 15:58 and 16, verse 13, unmovable and settled therein. Until this is one's condition, he can hardly be considered mature, even relatively so, in the faith. For if we should actually stand for largely very different concepts, a very different message, which contradicts the evangel which the Lord Jesus entrusted to Paul, then we will be at best only barely in the faith at all, and certainly not mature in it, even though we stand complete, finished in Christ. Colossians 2 verse 10. Actually, we are complete in him. But to perceive this, to realize it, and to see the things which attend it are matters calling for growth for us all. Now, as we consider these things now in Philippians chapter 3, let's note well at the beginning of the epistle to the Philippians that Paul and Timothy write as slaves of Christ Jesus, speaking of their obedience and the fact that they are bought with a price and they are his slaves in their service. And note that the epistle is addressed to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Now, if we know the evangel which attends all the saints in Christ Jesus, then we will remember all of that good news be settled and unmovable therein, and not take Paul's language in an incorrect way, so, which would be to take it in a way that would repudiate or deny the evangel as presented when he actually presents the evangel itself elsewhere. And as I've said, that for us is recorded in Romans. Also, let's note that the epistle is addressed to the supervisors and servants together with the rest of the brethren, together with the supervisors and servants. These things are important, for they give us a key to the character of this entire epistle, namely that it is concerned with our present service, and that is its essential theme. Now note verses 6 and 7 in chapter 1. Having this same confidence that he who undertakes a good work among you will be performing it until the day of Jesus Christ, according as it is just for me to be disposed in this way over you all, because you, having me in heart, both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the evangel, you all are joint participants with me of the grace. For God is my witness how I am longing for you all in the compassions of Christ Jesus. You see, when we believe that the good work which was undertaken by God among these Philippians would be completed in them, and indeed that it would be going on until the day of Jesus Christ, we can see that there will even be others over the centuries, as it has turned out, until the day of Jesus Christ, among whom that same faithful, good work would continue to be performed. But first of all, he who undertook the good work among them will be performing it until the day of Jesus Christ, and so there was confidence in Paul that his petitions on their behalf could be made in a way that he could be sure that he was just, he was right concerning these people, because they were participants of the grace of the evangel, and in a way that wasn't recognized and appreciated by so many other believers. For the Philippians were those who were characterized by standing firm in one spirit, one soul, competing together in the faith of the evangel. Verse 27, and were not to be being startled by those who are opposing in anything, which is to them a proof of destruction. There is that certain loss or destruction which follows, which attends any opposition to the truth of the evangel, the faith of the evangel at all, commensurate to the nature and degree therein. And there is, if they have eyes to see or not, it is to those who oppose in anything, it is to them a proof of destruction. Yet of your salvation. He's speaking of salvation from being an opponent of the faith of the evangel. That is the context here, and is the salvation in view. And he says, and this from God. For to you, to these Philippians, who had the special privileges of this grace of really grasping the message and standing and living in it, he says, for to you it is graciously granted for Christ's sake. That's why it is for Christ's sake that they were graciously granted, not only to be believing into him or on him, and you see, all believers have that blessing that they are in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:10-11, in the grace of God I am what I am. And then he says, thus are we heralding, and thus you believe. So it was in the grace of God that the Corinthians believed and were in Christ Jesus. And yet they were by no means, as a whole certainly, standing in such a way that they were competing together faithfully in the faith of the evangel. In fact, they were opposing in a great many things. And to such ones as themselves, that opposition is a proof of there is going to be commensurate attendant destruction. Therefore, and yet it is likewise a proof of the fact that the Philippians had been saved from being such opponents, and that this is from God that they were those who were saved from being opponents. For to them it was favored or graciously granted for Christ's sake, not only to be believing into him, which all believers, you see, have that, but to be suffering for his sake also. 2 Timothy 1, isn't it, verse 8, suffer evil with the evangel in accord with the power of God. You're going to feel badly when you're misunderstood and misjudged by those who oppose, yet they're naming the name of the Lord even as ourselves. You're going to be suffering for his sake also, and you're to be having the same struggle such as you are perceiving in me and now are hearing to be in me when standing for this evangel. And then there is the interlude immediately following in verses 1 through 11 of verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2, coming back after speaking of the disposition of Christ that we are to have in us, and the exaltation of Christ, and that this all leads to the glorious end, that every knee should be bowing, celestial and terrestrial and subterranean, and every tongue should be acclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord for the glory of God the Father. And then Paul returns saying, so that, my beloved, according as you always obey, not as in my presence only, but now much rather in my absence, with fear and trembling, be carrying your own salvation into effect. For it is God who is operating in you to will as well as to work for the sake of his delight. Salvation in view throughout this passage is salvation from opposing. You do not in any sense produce the salvation which puts you or keeps you in the ecclesia, which is the body of Christ. But salvation from opposing is something which, under God, we most certainly are involved in and must be attentive to. And that salvation needs to be put into effect. And then we are to heed the entreaty to be doing just that, and doing it with fear and trembling, not fear and trembling of adversative judgment, because if we know the evangel, we know that we are going to be saved from the indignation of God through Christ. And we are not appointed to indignation, and we shall all be changed, and whenever Christ our life should be manifested, we shall then be manifested together with him in glory. As to aeonian life, we have it as an expectation. But it is needful that with fear and trembling of the present consequences and the loss at the dais of Christ, and the matter of whether we endure or not, and consequently whether we reign or not, and far more importantly than any of that, that we have love for God and wish to please him and be faithful to him, and out of a motivation not only for our own interests, but as the ideal in order to be pleasing to our God and Father with the spirit of sonship, that we would have fear and trembling with all these interests in view, to be carrying this salvation into effect, this salvation from being an opposer of the evangel. And then why would we heed this entreaty to obey and with fear and trembling be effecting or producing this salvation in our lives? Well, it is because it is God who's operating in you as well as to work for the sake of his delight. He's working in you, operating in you to will as well as to work for the sake of his delight, and it is suitable that fear and trembling would attend our course in light of the fact of who it is who is operating in us, doing the choosing and doing the working for the sake of his delight in this salvation in which he graciously saves us from opposing. Let's notice in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, for the rest, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. In all the things you know of him, and the promises that are in him, all of which are yes in Christ Jesus. In Christ, in the Lord, be rejoicing always. For the rest, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To be writing the same to you is not indeed irksome for me, yet it is your security. It is important that we do not neglect to be rejoicing, not only to be accepting, but to be rejoicing therein in the things of the Lord, and rejoicing in him, indeed in his person as well. Now verse 2, beware of curs, beware of those who are like wild dogs. Beware of evil workers is the appositive. And then we see that those verses 7 and 8, who see the things that were gained to Paul, rehearsed in verses 4 through 7, especially that of the righteousness which is in law, and they see these things Paul forfeiting and deeming them to be refuse in light of the superiority of the knowledge of Christ Jesus which Paul has, the things that he knows about him, and then they see, what, here are these ideal things in their place, that's true, in Paul's refuse, so to speak. And they are like wild dogs getting into those things which do not concern them, which are the property of another. And that is to do an evil work, being those who are, so to speak, curs, or wild dogs getting into those things which do not concern themselves. That's the danger, and we need salvation from such opposing. And that is the theme continuing on in chapter 3. Now, it is only from this vantage point that we are in a position to grasp in what sense it is that Paul desired to attain or to arrive at, to attain to the resurrection. And in what sense we are to perceive what it is that constitutes one an enemy of the cross of Christ. Now let's note well, the thought concerned with attaining to the resurrection begins with verse 8 and is founded upon verses 2 through 7. Paul does certain things, and for certain reasons. In light of the danger of the curs, the opposers, who are doing evil in what they're doing, apart from whatever their motives may be in and how honorable they otherwise may be, it is actually an evil work instead of a good work, because it is harmful, you see. And in speaking of the things of confidence in flesh, because of something you have, something you are, or something you've done, that you have confidence in where you stand in some way in those things, rather than your confidence being entirely in Christ alone and in his saving work. Those are the things which are the opposing forces, and that Paul would forfeit all such matters that people perceive along those lines, and even the righteousness which is in law, which is proper and ideal in its place. Now, it's from that vantage point of him doing certain things for certain reasons, namely counting these things to be refuse and taking this course for a certain purpose, that we read of him seeking to be attaining to the resurrection and gaining Christ. Let's begin reading in verse 8. But to be sure, I am also deeming all to be a forfeit because of the superiority of the knowledge, or this knowledge, of Christ Jesus my Lord, the knowledge which Paul had of Christ Jesus his Lord, because of whom I forfeited all, and am deeming it to be refuse, that I should be gaining Christ, and may be found in him, not having my righteousness, which is of law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is from God for faith. Now notice here, as I said, Paul is doing certain things, and he's doing it for certain reasons. He's forfeiting these advantages that he, as a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the race of Israel, a tribe of Benjamin, one who had been becoming blameless in the law, had, deems it to be refuse, and he does this that he should be gaining Christ and may be found in him in a certain way. Now let's ask the question, in gaining Christ, is he conceiving of gaining Christ in realization or in position? Well, you see, that's why it's so evident that one does not know the evangel if he answers this question incorrectly here. You see, there's no such thing as gaining the position of relationship with and being in the sight of God, being in Christ. We only can be gaining Christ in our realization, in our relationship, in our fellowship, because we are justified gratuitously, designated beforehand to be conformed to the image of God's Son, then called, justified, and yet to be glorified, chosen before the disruption of the world to be holy and flawless in His sight, designating this beforehand for the place of a son for Him, God doing so in accord with the delight of His will for the laud of the glory of His grace. And what do you have but what you've received? And so why are you boasting then? You see, when you have a realization of the grace of God in truth, you know that you do not do anything in order to gain your place in Christ. The evangel is the place that God gave you in Christ long before you were born, and the blessings you have of gratuitous justification through His saving work. And so you cannot be doing anything in order to be gaining the position of being found in Christ, but instead to be gaining a realization thereof, it is needful. And these are things that one who fancies that they have to do certain things in order to actually be saved doesn't know at all and is not really gaining these things at all. It's ironic in the course that is taken. You see, Paul was seeking and desiring to be found in Christ in a particular way, as one who did not have my righteousness. Now that's just the opposite of what is essential to enter into the kingdom on the earth. If ever your righteousness should not superabound beyond that of the scribes and the Pharisees, under no circumstances may you be entering into the kingdom of the heavens, the Lord told the disciples, Matthew 5, verse 20. And the whole thrust of the entire ministry is along the same line and to the same end. Yet Paul wishes to be found in Christ as one not having my righteousness. He is not speaking of his service in the Lord, in which he is to pursue righteousness. That's another matter. But in Christ, in God's anointed as the sin offering, in which salvation in the ecclesia, which is Christ's body, is in view, that in that realm, with that in view, he does not wish to be found in him having my righteousness. In Christ. His title here is not in the Lord, but in Christ. And the righteousness which is of law. But he wishes to have this, that righteousness which is through the faith of Christ. The faith of Christ, who had confidence in God, believed his promises, was convicted and consequently well-pleasing to God in the assurance that he had in what value God would affect through the sin offering being given up, which he was to be that very sin offering. And consequently, because of the effect his faith had upon him, voluntarily, according to his preference, which God worked in him, worked in such a way that the Lord voluntarily went to the cross, willingly giving himself up to the death of the cross. And so the very faith of Christ and that which is associated with it in his saving work, it's the faith of Christ. Through that faith, the righteousness of God is made known, and it is on this faith, as it literally is here, out of God on this faith, the righteousness which is out of God on this faith. That's where we would place our feet, where we would stand. And then here's our desire, to know him, to really have a relationship with him, thus, to know him, and, that is, to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, conforming to his death, if somehow I should be attaining to, or arriving at, or attaining to, into, the resurrection that is out from among the dead. Not that I already obtained or am already perfected. The main thought is Paul is doing these things counting this refuse and seeking to be found in him, not having his own righteousness. He's doing these things in order to know Christ and to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, conforming to his death, if somehow he should be attaining to the resurrection that is out from among the dead. Now again, would Paul not be found in Christ as described in fact, except he should do these things? Or is it with respect to his recognition thereof, an example therein, that Paul wishes to be found thus? Well, again, it's evident that it is accord with his desire to recognize according as he is recognized, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, complete in Christ, and to be an example to others therein, that he takes this course of having no confidence in the flesh and standing complete in Christ, not having his own righteousness when we're talking about being in Christ in the sin offering, when that's in view. And he says he's conforming to his death, conforming to the death of Christ. Now, the word conform means to agree with, or one who is not a non-conformist, one who is in accord with, in agreement with, the death of Christ. That is, that which is associated with the death of Christ. It's a metonymy. That which is associated with the death of Christ. Conforming to his death. Do we conform to his death? Are we in conformity to that which is associated with his death? Well, we do if we believe the message that Paul presents in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We read that our old humanity was crucified together with him. Verse 6. We became planted in the likeness of his death when we died together with him. It was like we died. It was the likeness of his death when God reckoned us to die along with him. And this was done so that we died together with Christ. Verse 8. Now, if we agree with, are in conformity to, the significance of his death, that is, that we died together with him, and indeed, if one died for the sake of all, consequently, all died, as far as that's concerned. Well, if we would conform to his death, really come into agreement with what his death accomplishes, then we would somehow be attaining to, that is, to conforming to, as a result, the resurrection that is out from among the dead. You see, if we're going to arrive at or attain to the resurrection out from among the dead, which is yet to come in the future, and we would conform our thinking to that glory, we have to first of all conform our thinking to the fact that we were crucified together with him, and when he died for the sake of all, consequently, all died. In this passage, speaking of resurrection, let's bear in mind that as far as the future resurrection is concerned, we do not do anything, certainly any of these things, or anything else. If somehow we should arrive at the literal future resurrection as a result of so doing, there's no such thing as us doing something, doing this, doing that, if somehow, if we do it, and do it well enough, that we will somehow arrive at or attain unto the future resurrection of the dead as a result of having done anything. Anyone that fancies that doesn't know the gratuitous grace of the evangel and the certain promises apart from law in which we revel and are rejoicing, if we are solid and established and unmovable in the faith itself. So it's evident that he cannot have the future resurrection of ourselves in its literal application in view here. But even as we read of getting a hold of life and getting hold of aeonian life in 1 Timothy 6:12, and verse 19 and read the Lord's words in John 17:3, "Now this is aeonian life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and him whom thou dost commission, Jesus Christ." In that light, we see that we get hold of and enter into something of the future resurrection out from among the dead unto and into aeonian life as we enter into closer fellowship and relationship, knowing God and knowing Christ. We might even turn to a parallel passage here to the matter we read of in Philippians 3 that we're considering, attaining to the resurrection, when we read in Galatians chapter 6 of, as a result of sowing into the Spirit, sowing for the Spirit, that if we do not faint, we'll be reaping aeonian life in due season, if we do not faint, in Galatians 6, 8 and 9. Again, the future life aeonian is not a matter of what you get for where you have sown your seed and done it dependably enough not to faint so doing. It is a matter of gracious salvation apart from any acts and law. But getting hold of life aeonian at the present time, reaping life aeonian in this present life as a result of relying on God, sowing what you do have into the hands of God, committing it to Him for the Spirit, not selfish interests or things that glorify man or give us an independent part or any of that type of thing. That is all sowing into the flesh. But when we would see things as they truly are, that in the grace of God we stand, in the grace of God we behave ourselves, if indeed we do, then we see in looking to Him that we would be sowing into the Spirit. And we'll be reaping that relationship of knowing God and knowing Christ. And that's what life aeonian is, and you can get hold of it and reap it in this present life if you're not fainting along the way. The product of that in the harvesting of life, so to speak, that comes is that experience. But just as the passage there in Galatians 6 is mistaken commonly, likewise the one here in Philippians 2 is. But you see, the only reaping that we do of life aeonian is in this life. And the only attaining to or arriving at the resurrection out from among the dead as a result of doing certain things in order so to do is likewise in this life. We conform to His death, to that which is associated with His death, if somehow we should be attaining to the resurrection of that which is associated with the future resurrection out from among the dead as a result of so doing. Not that I already obtained. It would be most unlikely, I would say, when Paul says, not that I already obtained. It would be most unlikely that in a series of things listed, the very one most recently listed would be excluded, as must be maintained by those who would take the resurrection spoken of here as the literal future event itself. You see, no one would care to say, well, Paul, we thought you had already been resurrected. You see, that makes the usual position so absurd if it would be taken to include resurrection in what Paul has said, and yet to leave it out is most unnatural language. All the various antecedents here are comprised in the expression conforming to His death. That is, when you set aside all these advantages that Paul had, should you have any of them, and at least the one that we would all seek to have of ourselves, is the seeking after personal righteousness. And that even, and of course that is the key thing for us, to set that aside and deem that to be refuse as far as being in Christ is concerned, that we do that and we conform to His death because we see the value and the sufficiency of the saving work of Christ, you see. And we do that if we should be attaining to the power of the future resurrection and get hold of life aeonian today by seeing the value of the work of Christ. And you cannot get hold of really life aeonian now and really enter into relationship with God and with Christ now, as long as you oppose the evangel. But these things are written according to the wisdom that was given unto Paul. The evangel itself is proclaimed ever so simply and plainly in Romans. But if we do not believe it, we'll have the retribution which must be of corrupting these words that are harder to be understood and require judgment as to their sense in which we are to take them in, for example, Galatians 6 or here in Philippians 3. Now, these various antecedents are comprised in conforming to his death, if somehow I should be attaining to the resurrection that is out from among the dead. Perhaps it would be possible for something just mentioned not to be included in the words, "not that I obtained," but it would be most unusual. However, since resurrection must be figurative here for the reasons just mentioned, and that is namely that there is no such thing as doing anything in order to, as a result of having done that thing, arrive at the future resurrection. So it has to be confined to the present experience of the future resurrection. Therefore, no such improbable straining is necessary as to exclude resurrection, the immediate subject just stated, from when Paul says, "not that I've already obtained," but to the contrary, he has in reference just that, "not that I've already obtained," that is, to the resurrection out from among the dead, though he had obtained to conforming to the death of Christ. And that is, when you see the significance of the work of Christ, you come into agreement with that, at least as you stand for it, you do. But to put into practice the relationship of knowing God and knowing Christ and a foretaste of that future life now, that is quite a much more difficult matter, because it involves our daily service and whether or not we, if not apathetic, are ungrateful or are distracted by the good and the evil of our daily affairs. The attaining to the resurrection, and resurrection is the figure of metonymy here, is in the sense Paul has in mind. And he says it is dependent upon, that is, he uses the subjunctive mood here, should, if he should be conforming to his death. Again, death is a metonymy or figure of association. This resurrection is dependent upon our conforming to his death. Both death and resurrection here being metonymies. Since reckoning oneself to have died together with Christ is how we conform or come into agreement with Christ's death, Romans 6:11, since this is the consideration of a legal matter, anyone who clearly perceives the evangel has obtained and arrived this far. However, since reckoning oneself to be living to God, as presented later in Romans chapter 6, presenting ourselves to him as if alive from among the dead, Romans 6 verse 13, that's not the recognition of a legal matter or of a positional truth, but instead can only be taken into account as such to the degree that our actual attitudes and activities, our disposition and deportment, find some measure of accord with that which they will ideally and fully have in the future resurrection glory, it is evident that it is this to which he refers, which is figuratively referred to by the figure of speech termed association, or technically metonymy, when Paul spoke of attaining to the resurrection, which is out from among the dead. And therefore, it is directly to just this to which Paul refers when speaking of not having obtained or not having been perfected already. And of course, this is grammatically the only normal way to make the judgment as to what the apostle was referring to in the first place. Yet, in verse 12, he says that he is pursuing, that is, he's pursuing this course, if he may be grasping, he says, on account of which, or on which, or on account of which, he was grasped also by Christ Jesus. there's a good example of the expression on which, even as on which all sinned, Romans 5:12, on account of the fact that death passed through into all mankind, on which all sinned. On account of that, he says similarly here, I am pursuing, if I may be grasping also, that on which I was grasped also by Christ Jesus. It was for on this basis that he was grasped by Christ Jesus. And as a result of the fact, that's the thought, as a result of having thus been grasped by Christ Jesus, he accounts for his present pursuing after this course of conforming to his death and attaining to the resurrection out from among the dead in his service, you see, on which he was grasped for this very end. And so we account for his engaging in this activity because of the fact that Christ grasped him for this. And that is Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gives himself for us that he should be redeeming us from all lawlessness and be cleansing for himself a people to be about him zealous for ideal acts. You see, it's the saving grace of God making its advent, appearing to all humanity. It's a living letter written to all in the saving work that God did in Paul and Titus to show the work that God is able to do in training such ones to be disowning irreverence and worldly desires so that they should be living sanely and justly and devoutly in the current eon. Such a course depends upon the saving grace of God and is the product thereof, as Christ Jesus cleanses the person to be a person who is in fellowship with him and about being people or those who are about him in such a way that they have a zeal for ideal acts and are being cleaned up. And you see, this is why Paul followed this course on which he pursued this ideal course. So Titus 2, 11 through 14, we would think of when we think of on which these things occurred, on which he was grasped by Christ Jesus for this end. And he speaks of it as a goal and a prize in verse 14. Well, he says this calling above of this prize is what he was grasped for, the God's calling above in Christ Jesus. That's the parallel to the resurrection out from among the dead. That is the being called above by God, this prize thereof in the language. That's the appositive, at least in structure, to it. It explains or expands. His calling above, of course, makes us think of 1 Thessalonians 4:16, when we are going to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will ever be with him in such a glorious way as will obtain. From that time, it will be the same ever onward as the glory that will be present then, and we will be seated among the celestials, that in the oncoming eons we should be displaying the transcendent riches of God's grace and his kindness to us in Christ Jesus, being blessed with every spiritual blessing among the celestials, that through the ecclesia now the multifarious wisdom of God may be made known to the sovereignties and authorities among the celestials, so that they may know the benefits of the saving work of Christ, and that God makes peace through the blood of Christ's cross, whether for those of the earth or those of the heavens, to reconcile all and to head up all, so they're all summed up, headed up in Christ. So they're actually in Christ, whether those of the earth or those of the heavens. And this is the complement of the eras, the secret of God's will, that he should do such a glorious work and really bring true experiential reconciliation and the headship of Christ over all and all being, as a verb, headed up into Christ, so that they are in Christ. This is the glorious end for the whole creation. And our privileges will be concerned with God's estranged creatures among the celestials to make the multifarious wisdom of God, which includes their interests as well as mortals on the earth, therein known to them. Now, this calling above is not a goal or a prize. If you're speaking of the future resurrection, anybody that knows the evangel at all, that's the thing. Not many know the evangel. But anyone who knows the evangel at all knows it's not a goal and it's not a prize. But seeking something of the character of that future glory in the midst of our own weakness, in the midst of this wicked eon, is our goal and is a prize, so to speak. It's like a prize, something we seek after, which we would pursue, follow after, strive for in order to capture. This, too, is not true of our future glorious resurrection and calling, but it is true of our present seeking after of something of that future life today, reaping life aeonian, getting hold of life really, entering into closer relationship with Christ and with God, to know Him, as Paul says right here and in the other passages. Well, let's go on in verse 18. And he speaks here of those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. But before we do, let's even comment on verse 17. On verse 16. Moreover, in what we outstrip others, there is to be a mutual disposition to be observing the elements, or to be elementing by the same rule. That is, if we are ahead of others, we outstrip others in grasping this message, there is to be the entreaty to us to have a similar disposition, a mutual disposition, to be elementing or living out the elements of our life by this same rule, that is, namely, of being ahead of the usual way among believers in humility, meekness, the disposition of Christ, graciousness, kindness, meekness, faithfulness. And then he says, become imitators together of me, brethren, and be noting those who are walking thus, according as you have us for a model. So he mentions, he says me, and he says us, and then be noting those who are walking thus, any others who would imitate Paul and walk along these same lines in these things of which we are speaking. When he says here, as he laments in telling it, he says, I've often told you, yet now am lamenting also as I tell it. He says, many are walking who are enemies of the cross of Christ. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. Then he says, whose consummation is destruction. Again, they're opposing the truth of the evangel, and so the consummation is a certain destruction that attends that opposition. Then he says, whose God, it's a figure of speech, that is, so to speak, their disposer, what moves them is their bowels, that is, their own selfish interests. 2 Timothy 3, verse 4, in accord with gratifications, and 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, in accord with one's own desires. That is, if it's what we need to be gratified and what we desire to be true and desire things to be so they would please us in our own fancies or whatever, whose God is their bowels, what is that which disposes us toward a given course is our own selfish interest. And of course, the seeking of our own glory in all teaching that may use the word grace, but is in its nature inherently not gracious, because they may call it a gracious gift, and then they describe that which is in the nature of things a reward. All that type of thing, especially when founded upon the philosophy of so-called free will, just is not in the grace of God. That's all there is to it. Unbelievers are certainly enemies of Christ. But the thought here is those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Not speaking of anyone being an enemy of that stake, of that piece of wood, but obviously enemies of that which is associated with the cross of Christ. That is, namely, its significance, the terrible suffering thereof and leading to the great significance proved and resulting from it thereby. Now, unbelievers are principally, clearly, enemies of Christ, but they generally have little interest in the message of the cross, that is, of what God accomplishes by it, one way or the other. Now, certainly, I would agree that they may very well be in the background here, and certainly, were they to be asked, would be enemies of the cross of Christ as well. But it's not with unbelievers that we especially have problems with the message of the cross of Christ. And as Paul goes on and shows here, that while it's true that the unbeliever is not for him personally, and so are against him in practical fact, it's true that the nations consider even the message of Christ crucified to be stupidity, and to the Jew it's a snare, and the word of the cross, the teaching as to the significance and value of the cross of Christ, is considered stupidity. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 through 23. But even many believers, is the point, in their foolishness, fancy that it would be stupid if sin had already been condemned. Romans 8:3, sin in the flesh is condemned through the work of Christ and put away through his saving work. And consequently, that nothing stands in the way of the salvation of all mankind in God's own time. Now, you can find any number of believers that hate that message far more than most unbelievers do, as a matter of fact. Furthermore, any believer in Jesus of Nazareth would do if all that was in view was, for example, simply the message of Christ dying on the cross. Anyone would do as someone to look to as an example if you needed someone who was going to stand for that which others opposed, which was simply the message that he died on the cross. But no, Paul points to himself and to Timothy and to others who would stand in accord with them in this message that he's just rehearsed here in Philippians chapter 3, and imitating Paul in all of that, as those to whom they are to be sure to look. And as I say, it's evident that if all was in view was imitate someone who recognized that Christ died on the cross, it would not take Paul or Timothy or faithful close associates of them to be suitable for this imitation. But it is only to particular brethren, namely Paul and Timothy and others affiliated in close identification with them, to whom believers must look for a model for their imitation if they are to avoid being enemies of the cross of Christ, that which is associated with his cross. What distinguishes Paul and Timothy from most other believers is their correct faith concerning the truth of the work of Christ on the cross, the grace of God, the faith of the evangel, and their consequential disposition and deportment as a result of the saving effect of the truth of the evangel, not just common morality where one lust of the flesh restrains another one. The principal reference is to the fact that one who opposes the great truths as to the significance and value of the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross is a practical enemy thereof. Of course, the most notable effects that will come from the saving work of Christ, the cross of Christ, is the vivification of all mankind, the reconciliation and the being headed up into Christ of all estranged creatures throughout the universe, and certainly the correct accounting for those who are chosen for aeonian life receiving it, being that of the grace given to them in Christ Jesus before aeonian times, according to God's purpose and his designation beforehand of us all for that end, is a great work of Christ and one of the leading elements of the evangel. And it certainly is opposing the cross of Christ to teach against that truth. And certainly the truth of grace as to personal faithfulness, that Paul endured all because of those who are chosen, and because the word of God was not bound, therefore he was enduring. And he kept the faith, and in the grace of God, he was what he was. You see, may it not be mine to be boasting except in the cross of Christ. Galatians 6, verse 14. Now those who oppose these things are enemies of the cross of Christ, because they boast in other things than the cross of Christ. May it not be ours to boast except in his cross, so that we are not enemies thereof. And however much it is true that unbelievers are in the background here and are practical enemies too, the point is, and he's saying many, that is, there's vast numbers of people you'll come in contact with, Philippians, who oppose these things. And before you get to the obvious fact of any unbelievers that would do this, the point is that you need to imitate the faithful among the ecclesia, because before you even get around to any unbelievers who may be enemies, should they have any interest in it, in any practical way of opposing, that there's untold people naming the name of the Lord who have a form of devoutness and are very much involved with lots of religious zeal, who are opponents of the cross of Christ, terrible enemies thereof, who are like curs and are evil workers, of whom you are to beware, because they are fraudulent and they are swindling you, so to speak, of the evangel, should you follow them. And so, we should say, in principle, that any believer in his disposition and his walk, even those who realize and stand for all these great truths, become characteristically tainted by the works of the flesh. And certainly, if that should be, that we were characteristically tainted by the works of the flesh, and if we should need to be classed among the utensils for dishonor instead of those for honor, then by our acts, we would be behaving so shamefully that we too would be drawing the attention of others and our own as well to the presence of sin in the flesh, and consequently being a practical enemy of the cross ourselves, when alone it, the cross, was legally that which put away our sin. So let no one boast that he is no such enemy, but may it be our privilege under God's grace that with fear and trembling we be effecting this salvation that we do enjoy, should we have it, so that we don't neglect it, but that we give attention to it, so that we're effecting or going on rather than neglecting and falling away from it, but that we're standing firm in the truth of the evangel, being attentive to it, competing together, so to speak, therein. And we're not only to follow Paul in his faith, but in his endurance as a whole. 2 Timothy 2, verses 10 and 11. Now, the purpose of my message on this theme is most definitely not to denigrate any particular opponents of our own, or those in general who are in the darkness and blindness of the sundry and yet fundamentally united common teachings of the various Christian religions and churches. After all, even the believers among them are quite incapable of seeing, for they are blind to the evangel of the glory of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Any of them who are in Christ among the church systems in this systematized deception called Christianity are just that. They are in Christ. And as those who enjoy that privilege, Paul says that if we are believing that Jesus died and rose, Thus also those who are put to repose will God, through Jesus, lead forth together with him. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14. So any who are actually believing, not just feigning it and pretending to, but to whom God has given genuine faith, that honestly, simply believe that Jesus died and rose, they're in Christ, and they will be led forth from among the dead together with him in the glorious promise of the expectation Paul sets forth there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But having recognized that, this is one matter, and being faithful to the evangel, and being saved from being an opponent and an enemy of the cross of Christ is quite another. And so a person may believe very well, because God gave that much faith to them, that Jesus died and rose, and yet be as blind as a bat, so to speak, to the evangel of the glory of Christ. Those things that really proclaim him in his glory of what he really is and really will do. They cannot grasp, those who are blind to the evangel of the glory of Christ, they cannot grasp our message, and generally consider us to be, they conceive us to be the very worst sort of deceivers, many even insisting that we are utterly lost and certainly doomed. Unless God gives them repentance, we cannot reach them. We have to live with their insults and suffer under the misunderstandings and the false light in which they perceive us. We cannot reach them unless God gives them repentance. We do not know whether he will or not. But unless he should give them repentance, a real change of mind, we cannot reach them. Nor do we expect to. But we would be of service to those whom God has opened the door, to those to whom God has opened the door, and wish to bring the assurance of understanding in these things to our friends, those who are our associates and friends and appreciate what we're seeking to do in some measure and care about us as well as we caring about them. We wish to bring the assurance of understanding in these things to our friends in an edifying way that will influence them to be built up in the faith and pleasing to God in their walk as a result, both in their faith and in their faithfulness. Well, may it be God's gracious gift to us to be imitating Paul and Timothy in these great revelations we're considering here of conforming to Christ's death, getting into agreement with the significance thereof, believing what God says it accomplishes. If somehow we should be attaining to the resurrection out from among the dead, getting hold of life aeonian, perceiving something of the future life today, and knowing Christ because we know that in him, as to our place in Christ and the glories of being a member of the ecclesia, which is his body, and the glorious promises for all its members for the oncoming eons, that in those things we stand utterly complete, and it has nothing to do with what we do, could do, have done, or will do. And may it be that God will have us see those things according to his will. We pray that it would be for all, but we recognize the course of the prophecy, and we accept his wise counsels as to whom he reveals it to at this time, recognizing that the general course is that those who would be naming the name of the Lord, and it's turned out to be such a vast number, that among them the profane prattlings would spread as gangrene spreads. It would go from bad to worse, and it would just be wholesale swindle of that which is termed Christianity, among whom are some percentage, whatever it may be, of God's own people, and yet most very immature in the faith themselves. And so we pray on behalf of all the saints in our requests, leaving it to God's counsels as to how to direct the particular blessings that he would cause us all to see Paul and Timothy as the model they are and to respond intelligently in our faith to this message. And we know that any prayers that we have on behalf of all the members of the Ecclesia, even those who may be the most infirm in the faith, are not in vain, because they're going to, so to speak, get out of their spiritual sickbed and be made to stand one day, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Romans chapter 14. And if anyone is disposed differently than to these things, which Paul does present here in Philippians chapter 3, due to a lack of the needed relative maturity, therefore, if that should be the case, that anyone is differently disposed, this also shall God reveal to each one who is disposed differently. And if we are grasping these things in some measure, we have the entreaty to be outstripping others, going ahead of others, in being mutually disposed to elementing, that is, living the elements of our life ahead of the way most believers respond. We can't expect them to deal graciously among themselves when they don't know the grace of the evangel. But may we, who do know the grace of the evangel, begin to deal graciously among ourselves and not always on a requirement type of a basis, whatever. So we want to grow in a realization of this matter of conforming in our thinking to the death of Christ and attaining to the resurrection out from among the dead. And doing so depends upon conforming to the death of Christ, the real significance of the saving work of Christ. And then from that vantage point, if we should be doing that, if we should be, as a result, attaining to the resurrection out from among the dead, having in view our own future glories of aeonian life, that we might, if we do not faint, would be reaping those things in our present life, reaping those things. And Paul and Timothy are given to us for a purpose in this, that we should be growing in the present enjoyment of the power of Christ's resurrection, knowing that message, there is power in that, growing in the power of Christ's resurrection and of the future glorious resurrection of those in Christ, as promised in Paul's evangel. And consequently, may God give us grace to stand in these things, to live them in our hearts daily. And for the rest, my brethren, be rejoicing in the Lord. Be rejoicing in the Lord. To be writing the same to you is not indeed irksome for me, yet it is your security. Now beware of curs. Beware of evil workers. May it be our grace to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, conforming to his death, if somehow I should be attaining to the resurrection that is out from among the dead, and be saved from being enemies, opponents of the cross of Christ, but instead believing in these glories and not being disposed to the terrestrial, whether administrationally to those things that do not actually concern us, or to just the present terrestrial affairs of this world. Both those thoughts we certainly wish to avoid being involved in. For our realm, verse 20, is inherent in the heavens, out of which we are awaiting a Savior also, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transfigure the body of our humiliation to conform it to the body of his glory, in accord with the operation which enables him even to subject all to himself. Our God and Father, may you give us grace for these things, that we would live them out daily, and that you would sustain us in our trials, and we could be faithful to you and be luminaries in this world, and suffer evil with the evangel in accord with your power. We ask you for these things and are thanking you for all things. In Christ's name, amen. Since we have the time, I'd like to add just a few words to the main message. You know, most believers because of immaturity, are not able to enter into these things of maturity in Philippians chapter 3, I feel that in so many cases, this is the product of the fact that they have taken things concerning the saints in Israel, indeed the believers in Christ in Israel, and the proselytes there too, to themselves, and have taken matters concerned with the obedience essential to live through the time of great judgment at the conclusion of the aeon and to enter into aeonian life. They've taken these things to themselves and have not really practically even known that Paul has a distinct message which the Lord entrusted to him for those who would not be Israelites or proselytes under law, but would be those who were not called into that system and yet are believers in Christ. Very few have that awareness today of Paul even having a distinct message, much less is there insight into its evangel. And so as a result, since people are already thinking along the lines of, if I do this and if I do that, if I somehow manage to do it, then I'll attain to the future resurrection, or I'll finally arrive at that point. And they have that concept in their mind. They don't realize that it's actually the grace of God, even in that calling, behind the service that was faithful in the Israelites called into Christ. As in Isaiah 26, verse 12, the testimony, O Yahweh, our Elohim, thou art the setter of welfare on the hearthstones for us. For, moreover, all our doings thou dost contrive for us. Well, people don't believe any such testimony. They are under the persuasive influence of contrary teachings that accord with contemporary ethics, and they fancy, in their immaturity, that such statements, plain as they are in the Scripture, would not be suitable to what is right. And so they seek to and manage to excuse themselves from believing in the grace of God, especially under law, and certainly not perceiving it in our calling either. The difficulty is that, on the other hand, some people have had their attention drawn to Paul's message and have had an open ear to that, and they have accepted being justified gratuitously apart from law in God's grace, and that the deliverance of this is through the deliverance which is in Christ Jesus, and that it's not for works of righteousness which they do, but according to God's mercy that he shows. But there has been an apathy, a neglect, a lack of gratefulness, and not very much attention to the word. Frankly, so many who have seen at least the letter of Paul's message, unlike so many others, nonetheless don't have any idea how to defend their own position and must find a great many things in the Scripture that are actually seemingly against their own position and yet aren't bothered by this very much because of the comparatively small amount of attention that they give to the Word. And this, of course, is a bad testimony to those who hold to the notion that if we just do enough, we'll finally get there. Somehow, if I do enough, I'll finally get resurrected or be saved, however they put it. And so there are these two opposite struggles. One, mistaking and inferring wrong things from scriptural passages that do not concern us in our calling, which is the most common problem. And the other one that is all too frequent is those who would see our completeness in Christ but do not have an awareness of the passages that others feel deny it and what they actually teach. So it is a real struggle to grasp these things and for there to be concern and interest to follow the ideals of becoming faithful to the Word. I would say that when Paul says, not that I have obtained, well, or received this, remember that's the same term as in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, where he says, for who or what is making you to discriminate or to differ? What is it that makes you to differ? Now, what have you which you did not obtain or receive? Now, if you obtained it also, why are you boasting as though not obtaining? So you see, whenever you do obtain something, it is still, when you have it, it's what you have received. A man cannot get anything except it's given to him from heaven, John 3 and verse 27. So there's no independence here, no separation from the effective saving grace of God in Paul's life, in whatever progress he did make toward the goal, and should he even reach it, he would call it but an obtaining. What do you have but what you've obtained once you do have it? So why are you boasting then? You see, you couldn't boast in it. And there again ties in with the thought of the person who practically boasts, even if they seek to keep it to themselves, but in fact their position is inherently boastful, and so therefore they cannot avoid boasting by merely superficial modesty. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. In all teaching that is concerned with either our place in Christ or our service in the Lord, that seeks to give man a part in it all, much less to have the whole thing be thanks to man making the difference between success and failure, why, that's an utter repudiation of the evangel, of our place in Christ, or of any faithful service that we have in the grace of God in the Lord's service. So if we could keep that in mind, that might be very helpful too, even as in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, where the message is, our good news is, to whom the consummations of the eons have attained. Well, all the purposes that God will yet consummate as a result of the course of the aeonian times, we have in spirit by faith at present. These things have arrived at or attained to us in the evangel, and that we can recognize the completeness of the Word of God as it truly is, and in that sense they have attained or arrived at us. They've come to us because we know what they are. Well, similarly, in the parallel language here in Philippians chapter 3, and it's a parallel between the power of his resurrection, and then he says the fellowship of his sufferings, and then the parallel itself actually begins with the words, conforming to his death, if somehow I should be attaining to the resurrection that is out from among the dead. The first item, conforming to his death, coming into agreement with what his death really stands for, is parallel to the matter of attaining or arriving at the resurrection out from among the dead. Both of them must stand in parallel figures of association, and in the nature of the case, cannot be speaking of literally the future resurrection for the many reasons I've given, even as much as we do not literally die with Christ, but we come into conformity with the way God reckons the grace to be, that it's as good as if we did, because we legally died with him when Christ died for our sakes, for our sins. So really, Christ's grasping of Paul here, on which he grasped Paul, was the result of what he, the Lord, intended to do in Paul's life, namely work so as to effectively deliver Paul from his wickedness, so that Paul would pursue this course and endeavor to grasp it.